Well, I'd like us to look tonight to the letter to the Hebrews. This is the first Sunday of a new month, and so I'm going to take a text or a topic other than our studies in Exodus, Hebrews chapter 3, and I'd like to look particularly at verses 12 and 13 with you, but I think for the sake of context, I'm going to begin and read the whole chapter to you, although we'll focus on verses 12 and 13. So please stand as we pray and read Hebrews chapter 3. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again that we have your word, not just parts of it, not just the New Testament, but the whole word of God in our language. And we pray that you would give us the heart that the people had in Ezra's day, where we are more and more hungry to hear your word, and not just to hear it, but to understand it so that we might obey it. And to that end, we ask your blessing now on the reading as well as the preaching of your word for Christ's sake. Amen. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. Now, the theme of the letter to the Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. And he has begun by talking about Christ being superior to the angels in chapters 1 and 2. And here in chapter 3, he's showing Christ's superiority over Moses. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and this is Psalm 95, which we'll sing in a little while today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For if we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Thus far God's word. Please be seated. Now, warnings can be profoundly important, and I've been struck and saddened, actually. I think this war in Iraq may well be unique in all the history of warfare in the efforts that were made to prevent bloodshed on the part of the enemy forces, efforts to try to get the Iraqi forces to surrender. Leaflets dropped, announcements and speeches made on television, email contact, and who knows what else. And for whatever reason, whether ignorance or propaganda or fanatic loyalty or death squads, many of those Iraqi soldiers have not surrendered, and many of them as a result have been killed. They were warned, but for whatever reason, they didn't heed the warnings, and so many of them have died. I don't know. It's come home to me as a profoundly sad aspect of this current situation. And the Bible is full of warnings, beloved. In Genesis chapter 2, even before sin came into the world, God told Adam and Eve, you're free, as I said this morning, in a different context, to enjoy and eat from every tree in the garden except for one. But he warned them, in the day you eat from that tree, you will surely die. As a result of Satan's deceit and temptation, they disobeyed that warning and they died, and with them all the human race. And the letter to the Hebrews has a number of warnings. In fact, it's one of the significant things, part of the literary structure of this book, written apparently to a group of Jewish Christians who were facing persecution, probably from other Jews, and were tempted to go back, to give up their faith in Jesus as the Messiah and go back to the religion of their fathers and the ancestors. And so the writer to the Hebrews does several things. One, he shows the superiority of Christ in his way. In chapters 1 and 2, he's greater than the angels. The Jews made a big deal about the angels, and he demonstrates his superiority. Here, he's superior to Moses. He's going to go on and talk about his superiority to Aaron and Joshua and his similarity to Melchizedek. He's a greater priest. He's offered a greater sacrifice in a greater sanctuary. And punctuating his argument, his demonstrations of Christ's superiority, are a series of warnings to the people, positively showing them why Christ is better, and it would be folly to go back to the old faith of Judaism, only a shadow of the reality what Christ has brought, but warning them at the same time. This is the second of those warnings here in verses 12 and 13. And I'd like you to consider it with me. You've got 6 points on the back of your little bulletin there. And notice, beginning in verse 12, the first one: an unbelieving heart is an evil heart. That's what he says. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Now, that's the whole purpose. You notice he speaks of that again and again. That's why he quotes Psalm 95, because Psalm 95 describes their unbelief and God's anger. They don't enter into the land because of their unbelief. And beloved, we live in a day and time when the whole moral landscape is being changed, sometimes often very subtly. So the things which we talked this morning about, the things which really matter from God's perspective, those things which are valuable and desirable. Think about how things have changed and how differently men look at the things which God says He hates. What are the great sins in our day, in our society? Intolerance. Now, to be sure, there are sinful kinds of intolerance that as Christians we shouldn't indulge in, but the Bible calls us at times to be intolerant of certain things, of error and sin. God is a God who hates certain things and loves others. We can think of a variety of things that modern man smoking is considered. Now, I'm no fan of smoking. I'm not trying to encourage that. Some of you exercise your Christian liberty in that department occasionally, and as long as it's only occasional, I won't tweak you too much about that. But that's considered more and more a great sin. Eating meat, a whole range of things. But how about unbelief? The Ten Commandments have suddenly been taken away and other things have been erected so that men can feel good about themselves. I think men often construct a moral system by which they look good. And they can say, well, I do these things. Oh, what a good boy am I. And we're often in danger of forgetting, not seeing the things that God Himself considers sinful. Adultery is not considered a big deal these days. We've mentioned Sabbath breaking. Lying. People commonly give their word or promise to do things that they have no intention of doing and think nothing about not having done them. Idolatry, as R.C. was talking about. Pride. God says He hates pride, and yet we exalt it as a national virtue. There's a big poster over at the Lowe's here, The Power of Pride, and you've seen those bumper stickers on your car. Well, unbelief, beloved, is another great sin. Unbelief. And what is that? It's a refusal to take God at His word. A refusal to believe what God says and what God promises. That's unbelief. The Bible treats it not as an intellectual problem, but as a moral problem, a form of rebellion. Just as these people here, the Israelites, are being held up of the Old Testament, being held up as an example to these first century Jewish Christians. And God had promised to give them the land. He had commanded them to do certain things by faith, and they refused to do it. They rebelled. They refused to take God at His Word. In a nutshell, that's unbelief. And it is an awful sin. Now, how evil is it? Well, it's so evil that we read here that God was angry with them, and He actually took a vow. It says in verse 11, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. There is no way that these unbelieving people are going to enter into the land of Canaan. And so they had to march in the wilderness for 40 years while the whole generation who came out of Egypt died off so their children could go in. How serious is it? So serious in Revelation chapter 21. Or how evil is it? Revelation 21 and verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving, notice the unbelieving, and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. As John describes the lake of fire, which is the second death, among the prominent sins that characterize those who are sent there, he mentions second, unbelief. Now, why is it so evil? Well, because it assaults the character of God Himself. That thing which is most precious to God is His own glory. And what is His glory but His character, who and what He is? And unbelief is an assault on that. It's really a form of blasphemy. When God in His Word promises certain things, tells us certain things are so, and we, or commands us in some cases, it's connected closely with disobedience, commands us to do certain things, and we refuse, by implication, if not directly, we question His wisdom. We question His goodness. We question His power. But God promises to guide, protect, revive, but maybe He's not really able to do it. We question His faithfulness. He said He would, but will He really keep His word? Numbers 23:19 says, God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should repent. Has He said and will He not do it, or has He spoken and will He not fulfill it? And the answer, of course, is no. He will never speak something that He will not do or fulfill. You know, there's one thing at least that the Bible says is impossible for God. One thing He cannot do. Titus 1, the God who cannot lie. God is truth itself. He cannot lie. When He makes a promise, He keeps it. And we refuse to believe. It's a great sin indeed. So it angers God, and He visits His judgment upon it. In 1 John 5:10, it says we call God a liar when we fail to believe His witness. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning His Son. When God, in this case, the issue is the deity and messiahship of Christ, but other areas as well. When God bears testimony to something and we refuse to believe it, we call Him a liar. And so, beloved, we have a tendency to play things down sometimes, don't we? Unbelief is not a small thing. The writer here says, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. An unbelieving heart is an evil heart indeed. It assaults the very glory of God. Secondly, notice he says, an evil, unbelieving heart can lead us to fall away from the living God. We might make light of it, but he says that is the potential issue. That's his concern here, is that in their particular case, to deny Christ is to fall away from God. He's the only Savior, the only Redeemer, the only way to God, Israel's promised Messiah. And in their case, if they were to go back and say, well, we're no longer going to identify with this Jesus, the crucified Messiah and His people. We're going to go back to the temple and the synagogue and so on. It's not that big a deal. Life will be easier for us. He says, if you were to do that, you have in fact fallen away from the living God. And he says in Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I think the term here is not so much suggesting He's the true God as opposed to false gods. That's certainly true, but it suggests His power and His judgment. Notice it says, as a result, they could not enter his rest. Now here it's talking about the land of Canaan, but it was a type of those who enter into the salvation of God in heaven itself. They're kept away. Now, I don't think it's because, as we apply it to ourselves, I don't think it's teaching here that there are those who can truly be grafted into Christ by faith and somehow by a change of mind and heart can extract themselves from Christ. But I think the point is it demonstrates they never were truly in Christ at all. But notice, beloved, the potential dangers. Matthew Henry says, if we begin doubting God, we may well end in departing from God. And many people have fallen into circumstances and fallen away from the Lord who never would have thought it possible. And it began subtly with unbelief, not some great overt act of defiance or rebellion, but unbelief. That's how serious it is. It can eventuate, he says, in falling away from the living God. And he goes on in verse 13 and talks about sin more generally. Again, the particular sin he's addressing is the sin of unbelief. But he says some things about sin generally that I think are important for us. And quite frankly, it's the reason I wanted to speak on this tonight. I've been challenged myself in my own mind and heart about the seriousness of sin in this text. So the third point is that he says sin can and will deceive us. Encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called a day, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is a deceiver. It was from the very beginning. Remember Satan, the great agent of sin? Jesus said he was a liar from the beginning. And sin always deceives. And children, boys and girls, you remember what Satan did when he came in the form of the serpent to tempt Adam and Eve? You remember God had said, you're not to eat of this one tree, and the day that you eat from that tree, you'll die. And he said, you won't die, you'll actually be better off. You'll be like God if you eat this fruit. And Eve was deceived. She saw the fruit, it looked good, and she believed the serpent. And then she went and persuaded Adam to eat. And to their dismay and to ours, they found that it was all a lie. It looked good, but it brought death. They didn't die physically, but they did die spiritually. They were separated from God, and they began to die. And they eventually died physically as well as spiritually. Sin deceives. It promises what it cannot and it will not deliver. You see that in Genesis 3. Proverbs chapter 5. This is, I think, a good example of the same thing. Proverbs 5, verse 3. And this chapter and many of the early chapters of Proverbs are written by Solomon to alert us, young men, particularly to the dangers of sexual temptation. And Proverbs 5, 3. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. She looks good. She sounds good. It's very attractive. But then he says, in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of Sheol. Sin is like that. It paints things in attractive colors, but it's like a hook baited for a fish. Have your children ever gone fishing before? And you ever baited a hook or watched your parents do it? The idea is to put something on that hook that's going to be attractive to the fish so that he'll want to go and bite it. But what happens when he bites it? Then you pull it, and he's hooked. And sin is like that. It paints itself in attractive colors, but it's deadly. It blinds us to the reality of its own destructiveness and what it will do to us, to God's wrath and judgment and discipline and to other spiritual truth. Sin is a dangerous thing and a destructive thing because it deceives us. Not only that, fourthly, we're told that sin can and will harden us as well. Not only deceive us, but harden us spiritually. Proverbs 5, at the beginning of the chapter, I read about the attractiveness of sin in one particular form and how it turns out to be something very different than it appears to be. At the end of the chapter, Proverbs 5:22, it says, the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. He watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked. and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will be held with the cords of his sin. Children, let me give you a little experiment to try when you go home sometime. Get the one of the biggest or strongest one in the family and get some thread from your mom. And you take a piece of thread and have your older brother, whoever it is, stand with his arms by his sides and wrap that thread around his arms. And you'll find that once you've wrapped it around, it's very easy to do like that and to shake off the thread. But if you stand there and take that same little thread and wrap it around and around and around and around, you might try several times, do it 5 or 10. At some point, you'll get to the point that even though it's nothing but a little thread, if you wrap it around enough, you'll get to where even your dad wouldn't be able to break loose. And that's how sin is. When we do it, it gets easier and easier to do it again. Somebody has said one thought becomes an action, and an action a habit, and a habit a character, and a character a destiny. And sin can have that effect. It can bind us. It says a man will be bound with the cords of his sin. And if we allow ourselves to indulge in it, whether it's sins of the mind and heart or physical sins, it will harden us. Some of you have had cuts or burns. And you know what happens? God's made our bodies in a wonderful way. What happens to your body if you get a serious wound, a cut, or a burn? What happens is it forms a scar. But that scar tissue doesn't have nerves. It doesn't have feeling. And if you get a really big wound and a big scar, you can't feel. And that's what happens to our consciences. In fact, the Bible, or it can happen to our consciences. The Bible in 1 Timothy 4:2 talks about men whose consciences are seared as with a hot iron. 1 Timothy 4:2, liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And beloved, sin can do that to us over time. Not just deceive us, but harden us. Harden our souls, harden our consciences. And so we want to take care that we don't give it that opportunity. Don't indulge in it, because it not only deceives, but it hardens. It can harden as well, especially over time if we continue again and again to indulge in it. Fifthly, notice that none of us is exempt from the dangers and destructiveness of sin. None of us. The writer to the Hebrews says twice in this passage, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. But encourage one another day after day, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." He doesn't assume. Now, I'm not talking to you elders or you officers. He does refer to the elders later on in the book of Hebrews. They had elders and leaders in the church. He doesn't say, "I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to the younger, less mature Christians." No, his assumption is nobody's exempt. Every single one of you needs to be aware that this could happen to you. 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." If we ever begin to think that we've arrived spiritually, that we're exempt or immune from the danger and destructiveness of sin, we're setting ourselves up for a fall. David was a man after God's own heart. Think how he loved the Lord. I mean, so much, we don't know exactly how many. I think at least 75 of the Psalms bear his name. Many others that don't have an author, he may well have written. What a godly man David was. And yet, even he found himself falling into adultery and murder and deception. None of us is immune, beloved. And it should beget in all of us a healthy spirit of humility, and even a godly kind of fear, not trusting in ourselves, looking to Christ, but not in ourselves to protect us from these dangers. And speaking of that, there are, as I say here, some effective safeguards and antidotes to sin and its dangers. Now, he mentions just a couple, and I'm mainly going to look at those here. The first one, he says at the very beginning of verse 12, take care, brethren. Be on the alert. Look out. You've heard perhaps of this SARS virus that's originated in Hong Kong or somewhere in the Far East, and now as people have traveled there and come back as in the United States and various places around the world, and the folks who deal with these things are on the alert, and they're taking aggressive steps to try to not only figure out what's causing it, come up with a cure, but to be on guard for people who may have been exposed to it and may have it, may be in a position to spread it. They recognize it's potentially very serious and they're on the alert. And if you've been listening to the war coverage, I'm sure many of us have at different points, you've heard of attempts made to attack our troops at night, and one of the many advantages we have over enemy is our night vision capability and heat sensors. I heard of one attack that tried to be mounted in the midst of a terrible sandstorm, but our troops were alert and they had some sensors that showed them the enemy were coming, and so they were able to defeat the attack. But the point is, they were on the alert. They weren't asleep at the switch. Maybe some were sleeping, but they had a guard who was watching. And so the writer here says, we have to take care. We have to be on the alert, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. There's always that possibility. We should never take for granted it couldn't happen to me. And notice, we shouldn't take for granted it couldn't happen to you either. And you shouldn't take for granted it couldn't happen to me. He's not just saying, look out for yourself. He's saying, lest there be in any one of you. There's a corporate dimension here. And that takes me to the second thing. He says, exhort one another daily, as long as it is called today, while you still have a chance. That suggests the urgency, the immediacy of it. Don't put it off until later, while it's called today, not just to be on guard, but to exhort one another daily. You remember we talked last Lord's Day morning about how our relationships with each other help to strengthen us. Paul says he wanted us to be knit together in love, and that's one thing that would contribute to strengthening our heart. I think the same idea here. We are called to exhort one another, and that means to encourage, sometimes even to rebuke. Jesus said that. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. We have to be on guard for ourselves, but there's a corporate responsibility. We have to be on guard for one another, lest any of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens his brother. We are to sharpen one another, beloved, and encourage each other. There is to be gentleness and patience and forbearance with one another. We're all sinners. In many things, we all offend. And yet, at the same time, we need to take seriously the dangerous and destructive nature of sin, and not haughtily, but humbly, yet faithfully, be on guard for ourselves and for each other, and exhort one another, encourage one another. Notice again the fact, the assumption that our lives are to be lived out corporately, not in isolation. We need each other. We all have our blind spots. Jesus said, you can see the speck in your brother's eye while you conveniently overlook the whole log in your own. And that's why we need our brother who can see the speck. Exhort one another daily while it is still called today. Well, he'll mention one other in chapter 4, and so I want to skip down and mention that as well. In chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Notice he says at the beginning, the problem is in our hearts. Beware lest there be an evil and unbelieving heart. And here he speaks of the God who can see everything, including our hearts, and His Word, by which He, as with a scalpel or a sword, is able to come in and do heart surgery. And so our exposure to the Word of God, and cultivating praying for a tender heart and a tender conscience. Now, beloved, there's a difference between a tender conscience and a weak conscience. A weak conscience is not a particularly good thing. That's a conscience that's not instructed very well by the Word of God and that sees sin in certain things which are not necessarily sinful. That's a weak conscience. But a tender conscience is one that is instructed by God and is in fact sensitive and responds quickly when convicted of sin rather than justifying. And that's one of the ways that sin deceives us. We're all adept at justifying our sins rather than saying, yes, it's sin and I need to repent, explaining all the reasons why it's normal and natural and even perhaps noble and virtuous. But exposure to the Word of God, which is able to reveal our sins, and praying for a tender conscience. Well, this is not, I wouldn't describe this as necessarily an uplifting message, I know. But as I said, it's one that has been on my own heart, and so I determined to bring it to you. And I would just conclude with two scripture passages that I would encourage you in this context, along with chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, to pray over and meditate on. One is Psalm 139, 23 and 24. You remember the whole psalm deals with God's omnipresence and omniscience. He is everywhere and knows everything, my thoughts, my words, even before I speak. And it concludes on this note. The psalmist says to the God who he knows everything, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So it's a prayer to God. God, you know my heart, and I want you to show it to me. Show me if there be any hurtful or sinful way, and lead me, point me in the right direction. An invitation for God to search us, and I think that needs to be our attitude continually. And then the last passage I want to conclude on this note is Jude 24 and 25. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy." If it depends on you and me, we may as well give it up. We have a part to play. We have to be on guard. We have to be alert for ourselves and for one another. We have to be prepared to exhort and encourage and reprove one another. We have to place ourselves under the scrutiny and ministry of the Word. But ultimately, it's up to Him, and He is able. No matter how prevalent and how destructive and how deceitful sin is, He is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, even though subjects such as this are not as encouraging in the same way, not as uplifting emotionally as the subject we considered this morning, we thank You that we need it every bit as much. And we thank You that Your Word, while it gives us the delicious elixir of life, as such as that which we consider this morning, the wealth and riches that You lavish upon us in Christ, yet it also gives us the bracing tonic which we need, such as this warning and call to alertness, a frank description of the nature of sin itself. And we pray that Your Spirit, who inspired both Paul to write to the Colossians and whoever it was who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, that He would press both into our minds and hearts. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to be on the alert. Help us to take care not to treat sin as a casual, indifferent, half-important matter, but as a matter of profound importance. Help us to be on guard for our own hearts and for one another. Help us to exhort each other with a proper sense of urgency. Help us to fear and hate sin, to see it as the awful thing it is, as well as a deceitful and hardening and destructive thing. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to continue to go back to Christ, not just for forgiveness, but for grace to persevere, for discernment, and ultimately for that deliverance into your very presence, which, of which we've just spoken. In His name we pray. Amen.